Occasions like this that bring such a spectrum of groups together is a great privilege for me to serve in ministry of the Word. I know that we have our campus family who are here regularly, and so we have that privilege to just continue that focus of relationship and ministry. You that are guests as previewers, thank you for being here. Hope that you'll capture just a little bit of the flavor of our campus, and we'd love to have you be a part of our campus family in the will of God. You that are parents and grandparents and other family members, I hope that you capture a little bit about what ABC is all about, and so I trust that this will be a great blessing to you. One of the things that I do think is increasingly a common factor that goes along with this kind of a gathering of spectrum is a thing called smartphones. Just out of curiosity, how many of you own a cell phone? May not know it's a smartphone, but you have one. Just raise your hands. How many of you wish you had one and didn't have one? I mean, you don't have one. How many of you wish you didn't have one? Well, do you know that the smartphone, Simon, was first introduced in 1992 by IBM, sold at the price of $1,099? That'd go a long way on your school bill, wouldn't it, huh? Here's another bit of trivia. Do you know that the current smartphones are more powerful than computers that sent man to the moon initially? That's amazing. You carry that on your hip, and you could get to the moon on that, huh? Some of you don't know how to get there and back anyway, from here to the dining hall. That's just down the hill. Or here's a bit of trivia that might cause you to think twice before you use your smartphone. Mobile phones have 18 times more bacteria than toilet handles. I know that's really an inviting bit of information and trivia at this point in your day, but be sensitive. You might want to have some, you know, handy wipes next time you use your phone. But then we move, frankly, to some more serious trivia that I think is important to just observe. Do you know that in a day's time, a person spends an average of 2.7 hours socializing on smartphones? That's the average. I know some of you exceed that. Others of you don't. If you're smart with your smartphone, you won't. But 2.7 hours is the average. You stop to think about if you're up in the course of a day. Let's imagine that you're up 16 hours a day because you sleep maybe 8 hours. Some of you say college students never. Let's give you 6 hours of sleep, 18 hours a day. 1/6 of your time you spend on a phone. That's pretty sobering and frankly ought to be a little convicting. No intended means to make you feel bad about your smartphone. I left mine off my hip so I didn't have it to worry about. Here's another illustration of trivia. The average smartphone user checks their phone 110 times a day. Now, some of you do more than that. But it is a thing that I find, frankly, rather consuming. I find that same dilemma. I'm regularly looking to see. I have it shut off for occasions like chapel. And then after chapel, the first thing I want to do is see who's tried to reach me or what messages I have or what emails I've received or what texts have come through. And by the way, this is not the time to be checking your phone. I just want you to know that. Phone's off limit in chapel. That's our normal protocol. But the truth is this, 110 times a day, stop to fathom how frequently that occurs. In fact, this has become so consuming, I didn't know this until preparing for this message, that there's actually a new disease called nomophobia. Nomophobia, coined in 2010, is the fear of being without a mobile device or being out of contact of range of a mobile device. Now you say, what does nomophobia stand for? It means no mobile phone is what it stands for, I learned. So nomophobia. Now some of you would panic with that. I have occasions where I, you know, act as it happened just this week, I get to the office and my wife calls me and said, do you know you left your phone at home? I did not by that time. I think that's maybe sort of a noble testimony. I don't need it as much as you think. No, it's really not. I just had walked out of the house without it. Had the holster, but didn't have the phone in it, you know. And so I was feeling quite secure. I'd never had occasion yet to do one of my 110 times, you know, of checking. But I want to just encourage you to pause for a moment and ask this question. You know what a phone is chiefly designed to do? Is to have conversation with others, to take a call or make a call. I want to just make a little bit of a play of terms there and ask you if you have spiritual nomophobia. Do you have spiritual nomophobia? Does it panic you to think that you're out of the range or without the acceptance of the call of God in your life. That ought to be a thing that causes all of us to pause for a moment. And today I'd like to just challenge you in this realm of thinking with a very familiar account, one of the clearest accounts of the call of God. Now, this year's theme is we're involved as servants to the church, and so I'd like to talk about being called to be servants to the church today. And we're going to look at a passage in a moment that gives us that instruction, but as we do, we want to see three guidelines in God's call to serve, and noted in the book of Exodus, please, chapter 3. Would you turn there, please? Exodus chapter 3. As you turn in your Bibles to this passage, it's the account of Moses as he found himself in the sense of God's call upon his life. And may I just remind you that the call of God is not just reserved to those who are in ministry. It's not reserved to those that are in Bible college. I truly believe that every child of God has an assigned call that God has given to them. I often say it this way. You know our motto around here, because life is for service. That's not just a PR slogan. It's not just for advertising. It's not just for branding. It's our passion. The only reason that I'm still alive once I'm saved is to serve. I'm as saved as I'm ever going to be once I trust Christ as Savior. And by the way, if you've never trusted the Lord as your personal Savior, the most important call that you can respond to is the call that says, come unto me, be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a call that God extends to the entire world. He died for the entire world, made provision for all to be saved, but he places upon the individual heart to respond to that call that he's extended. And so if you've never come to a point in your life where you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that call of God comes to you in this very moment. And the invitation is yours. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But as that call is then acknowledged and as we trust Christ as Savior, the question could be asked, why doesn't God instantly transport us to heaven? We're eligible as we'll ever be. Why does he leave me here? And the answers in common might be, well, I'm still young, or I'm still healthy, or none of which are exempt. Young people die, healthy people die. It has nothing to do with your physical condition. The only reason I'm still on earth once I'm saved is to serve him. And so that call is essential as we look at it. And here in Exodus chapter 3, I'd like you to follow as we look at verses 1 through 12. And would you, out of reverence to the Scripture, stand with me, please? I'm going to read this portion of Scripture. And then you may be seated following that as we look at these three guidelines from the account of Moses. Moses was a man that was certainly not part of the church. When we talk about being servants to the church, Moses is not a part of the church. He's in the Old Testament day of Israel's time. He's a part of God's economy and the dispensation of the law, as we reference it. This is the dispensation of the church. He's certainly going to be part of the people of God in eternity. We will see him in heaven. But at this point, my reference is to see the principles of his life, which are applicable to every time in serving God. And so follow as I read Exodus 3, 1 through 12. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. It's literally one word, hinene, in the Hebrew, just says, here. Moving on, verse 5. And he said, Draw not near here, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a large and good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me, And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Thank you. You may be seated. In our moments that remain, I'd like to now just articulate these three guidelines that I think are applicable no matter where you are in the course of your life personally, no matter what time in history, these guidelines are applicable as God's intended plan for us to have the call that he wants to make. And again, the question, do you have spiritual nomophobia? Have you found yourself with a sensitivity? Do I really have God's call? Am I in the range of God's call? Every one of us today must ask God those searching questions. The first of these particular guidelines I reference as the requirements to God's call. That's the bulk of this passage, because quite honestly, the call of God is not possible without meeting these requirements. It's like having reception on your cell phone. It's like having the device itself. It's like having the number. It's a requirement. And so these particular requirements I'm going to just tick off rather quickly. We're going to find that it starts with just the normal circumstances of life by way of an initial note. Would you just note in verse 1, here's Moses. He's now been away from Egypt for nearly 40 years. His flight from Egypt, you recall, was under duress. He'd been the heir apparent to the throne of Pharaoh. That's what his role was, as he was taken in by Pharaoh's household. He was the heir to succeed him. And in the course of his life, you know the story whereby he found himself then fleeing from that situation because of his fear of how he had killed an Egyptian, been involved with that, and he left for his life. 40 years now on the backside of the desert. And on this particular occasion, we find this description that in the ordinary terms of just work and family and ministry, if you will, look at verse 1. Kept the flock by Jethro. He's just doing an ordinary job. By the way, the call of God is not something that has to be some kind of an unusual experience in your life. It really is taking the normalcy of life that you put in spiritual perspective. And so here he is, just doing an ordinary job, keeping the flock. Just family, talks about his father-in-law, Jethro. So here's family relationships. Ministry, I put here in just somewhat of a quotation. Jethro's the priest of Midian, and so he's just there going about the normal routine. God arrests us in the normal routine as we find our call given. These 10 requirements, very briefly. First, if you want the call of God, you must dwell in his presence. Verse 1. He came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Can I just tell you, this is the starting point of knowing the call of God. If one does not have a sense of being in the presence of God, you'll never know what he wants. God's presence isn't mystical, isn't something we have to ask for. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. What are we talking about? It's the awareness of his presence. Do we live within the guidelines of sensitivity that says, God is present with me, what I do matters to God, what I do affects God's relationship to me? Here's Moses. He finds himself now in a very unique setting that previously was ordinary. Desert feeding sheep was his task. And now on this day, he finds himself especially aware of the presence of God. That's the first requirement. Secondly, to know the call of God requires that you defy human thinking. Verse 2, please. Here's the angel of the Lord appearing unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. That was not unusual. I think you're aware that in that particular region of the world, it was not unusual for dried sagebrush bushes to just ignite by way of the heat of the sun. Bible scholars and people of that region tell us that's not an unusual phenomena. What was unusual, that this particular bush didn't consume itself, did not burn up. You see, Moses has seen plenty of bushes burning. And by the way, I think there's some implication there that's worthwhile noting. Not to read more into the passage than necessary, but the truth is, God takes the usual and puts the unusual to it. And so what caused his curiosity in verse 2 was, the bush was not consumed. May I just say this at the outset? Following God, hearing his call, defies the human following of this world. One of the greatest disasters I've learned in my course of ministry, particularly with young people, is to have them find themselves seeking God's direction in this particular manner. And some are even advising them to do it this way. You know, a youth pastor will say to somebody, well, I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know what God's call is for my life. And they'll say, well, what do you like to do? I would like to go on record with boldness. What you like to do does not determine what God wants you to do. Why? For starters, my likes aren't necessarily trustworthy. I'm a depraved creature. If you would ask me when I was sitting where you sit as students or where you as previewers sit, if I like to stand in front of people and preach, I would say never. Want to be a leader? Never. You see, God doesn't take our likes and sanctify them. He likes to take the things we don't necessarily comfortably do and prove we need him. And so if you've been following a path that says, well, I like to do this and I'm pretty good at this, don't let that be the determining factor of God's call in your life. God's call defies human reasoning. Why? Because that lets him be exalted. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, does that make me tortured? No, I can tell you, I love to preach. And I love to serve in leading in the will of God. Why? Because God has nurtured that in my life, not because that's naturally what I am. So God's call defies human reasoning. Bushes that should burn don't burn. And that doesn't make sense. And so that's the second of these requirements. But the third follows, and I'm going to have to move along or I'll never make it. This is a critical one in verse 3, and that is this. Requirement to God's call is, I want to even have it. I desire to know it. Look at verse 3. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great thing while the bush is not burned. Here's my honest belief. Moses could have seen this bush burning, not consumed, and just kept on moving on his way. And guess what? He'd have never known what God wanted. But the pause that he made to explore the unexplainable caused God, as it were, to say, Moses really does want to know. Now, here's the blunt and simple fact. Do you really want to know the call of God? Now, some of you are afraid to do that because you think he's going to abandon you to some place where you don't want to be. We're going to give you an ugly wife when you want a pretty one, you know, or whatever. You know. Make you poor when you want to be rich, you know. Make you live in some impoverished condition when you want to have a fancy house. All of these things that we often sort of disclaim. And so I'm not going to trust God. After all, God might make a mistake. And I know better than God does. Can I just tell you, do you really want to know God's call? I promise you, that's a requirement to knowing it. Fourthly, is the fact that we're diligent with what we already know. Verse 4 says, when God saw that he turned aside, he said, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. You know, if Moses had not stopped, he would not have heard more. He didn't know what the bush was about, so he stops where he does know, and God gives him more. Young people, may I just say this? You don't need to know where God's going to take you by way of a location or an occupation. What you do need to say is, I'm going to follow wherever he goes. And at the time you need to know, you will know. Be diligent with what you already know about the Bible. Obey what you already know. When the Bible says, you know, do all to the glory of God, do it. Whatever you do, do heartily. You know, when he says, lie not, don't lie. When all the things we do know, do those things to the best of your skill and your ability, and I promise you, God will reveal what you need to know next. And so here's Moses. When God saw that he stopped, he gave him more information. Be diligent with what you have already. Obey what you know. And then fifthly, be dedicated unconditionally to it. Verse 4. I love this Hebrew word. It's found throughout Scripture in different settings. It was there with Samuel that we read in our meditation verse, here am I. It's the same verse and word that's used when Isaiah said, here am I, send me. It's the same word and concept, though not in Hebrew, that Paul says, Lord, what you want me to do? Here's the thought. I must be dedicated unconditionally no matter what God wants from me. Have you given yourself with abandonment to say, Lord, whatever, wherever, with whomever, without whomever, I am willing to follow you. If you really want the call of God, may I tell you, that's a stipulation. I'm dedicated unconditionally, no matter what he wants from me. If you've set terms on your life, guess what? You'll never know the call of God. You'll only know what you determine. And so with great confidence, here's Moses, who says without any conditions, he doesn't say, Lord, I got 5 minutes. Lord, if I like what you say, he just says, here am I. Whatever. Now we're going to see in a moment, he contests it when he hears the direction from the Lord, but he then responds to it positively. Dedicated unconditionally. Number 6, and we move along. He must be determined to be pure. Verse 5. Requirement number 6. And he said, draw not near here, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I don't know if you have any places in your life spiritually that are holy, to the extent that you don't want to even taint them with your own effect or your own input. Moses' requirement to take his shoes off his feet were a reminder that God is a God of absolute holiness. Can I tell you, one of the greatest needs in ministry circles today is to have a sense of fear of being unholy. You know, holiness is absolute. It's not generational. It's not locational. It's not, you know, situational. Absolute holiness. It doesn't change from time to time, from country to country, from person to person. God's holiness is absolute. It is constant, never changes. The question I often ask, and I've asked from this pulpit on occasion, is it ever possible to be too holy? And the answer is no. Now, there's some persons who act holy in superficial ways, but that's not biblical holiness. I'm not talking about some kind of a show that doesn't have a heart. So don't be contesting what I say. But I'm going to say this. Is it ever possible to be too holy? And the answer is no. Holiness is not measured this way. Holiness is measured this way. Be holy as I am holy. And the little word as is the equal sign. God holy, equal, me holy. The same. We so often measure it this way. We want to know if we do something or don't do something that somebody else on the horizontal level makes. God says to Moses, take off your shoes. This business of hearing my call requires holiness. Pledge yourself to holiness, whether it's morally, or whether it's ethically, whether it's business-wise, whether it's the viewing habits that you have, whether it's the time you spend in a computer, your activities, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. I love that example in Isaiah chapter 6, which we know so well. You know, when God was finally in the view of Isaiah's vision, instead of the earthly king, Uzziah dies and leaves Isaiah shell-shocked because his confidence has been in his long-serving 52-year reigning king. And all of a sudden, in the crisis of his loss, he finally comes to grip with what really matters, and it's God. And what's the first thing he says? I'm undone, I'm unclean. Holy is the Lord God. I dare you. I exhort you. Yes, I'll even say I demand of us that we be holy as God is holy, or we'll never know the call of God. Some of you, as you're wrestling with what God wants, is because you're living compromised lives. You know that in your own heart. And today I plead with you, recognize the call of God demands that you determine to be holy. But moving on in this list of requirements, you must find yourself dependent upon God's word. Verse 6, God says to Moses, while he didn't have a Bible, this was the record of revelation that had been given in the past. I'm the God of Jacob, of Isaac, Abraham. This was revelational truth that was the basis for his understanding God's call. This is the most important book that you'll ever study to know the call of God. You that are visiting as prospective students today, can I tell you, I don't know what schools you might be considering, but I can tell you this, it's never a waste of time to study the Bible, and the Bible is foundational no matter what your occupation is. You need the Bible. You need the Bible. And you that are here students, may I just tell you, the danger of becoming familiar with the Bible to the extent that it becomes nothing more than a textbook, God help us. You need the Bible. You need the Bible. And so he took the word of God as it was given there in verse 6, but he's also devoted to God, as seen there. Look at verse 6. He says, when he heard those words, he was afraid to look upon God. Devoted to God is the next of these. Do you have a devotion for God that lets your heart be struck with fear when you think of God's presence? Or is God some kind of a flippant buddy that you just reference irreverently? I don't consider it a spiritual mark of intimacy when people refer to God carelessly. I don't think there's anything spiritual about saying, Daddy, I love you. There's nothing about that that I think betrays a reverent fear and devotion to God. Can I have intimacy with God? Yes, by His grace. Can He be my Abba Father? Yes, He can be. But God help me to never complacently and carelessly treat Him as an equal. And so, devotion to God. But then directions from God are given to us in verses 7 through 10. 7 through 10, these very explicit directions are given through God's instruction, and I'll not go into them because they're related to Moses. But as you come through these steps, may I just tell you, the call of God will give you instruction about your directions, which leads to then verse 10, where we have the deployment that we have from God. God says, now having given these different points of requirement up to this point, He now can assign him. He deploys him. He says, come now. That's the invitation given. I will send thee, if you will. That's the installation given. I will send you and you'll bring forth this people. That's the indication that you've been sent because of what happens. And I'm going to emancipate these people out of Egypt. Deployed by God. And so these requirements that must be there. But let's look at the second of these guidelines very briefly. And that's the resistance that comes in verse 11. All of us have probably had this moment. I certainly found myself at the occasion when I was first introduced to the thought of being a president of a Bible college, going to my room and crying out to God and saying, God, spare me. Never. But I thank God for His continuing faithful grace, even as was sung a moment ago. The resistance to God's call is seen in verse 11. First, by way of doubt, Moses says, who am I? I can't do this. And by the way, God loves to put us in places that we can't handle on our own. Because guess what? That makes us need Him, and it makes it His work. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the glory might be of God, not of us. And so doubt was there in Moses' mind. And then I give this to as a parallel passage we'll not look at. In chapter 4, he gives a whole list of things he's deficient in. He says, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. God loves to take our can'ts and make them cans. He really can. And so deficiencies are seen, the resistance. And by the way, it's possible as you hear this challenge this morning that you're resistant to God's call. I would invite you instead to move to this third and final guideline, and that's the rewards that come in verse 12. Note these rewards as given to us. Quickly, first of all, the reward of God's presence. He said, certainly I will be with thee. I know some of you have a particular person that you like to be with. My wife and I are at a stage in life where increasingly we find ourselves reflecting on how kind God's been to put us together and to give us opportunities of years of service together, but increasingly saying, you know, boy, life is a vapor. It goes fast. Some of you that are in developing relationships on our campus, I promise you, you just can't wait to be with that person, and that's okay, but can I say that ought to be a reminder, do I have that yearning to be in the presence of God and to be aware of His presence? That's a reward. I promise you, I'll be with you. Secondly, we have the power of God. This shall be a token unto you. I use that phrase to say God's power is upon our lives to help us be more than we are. And that power then is proven by these. I'll send thee, and God will prove Himself as we have this reward. It's not us, it's God. With this promise from God, when you are brought forth with the people out of Egypt, you'll serve me on this mountain. And so the promise of God is given to us. I move through these by way of just sequence. The presence of God is given. With this enablement that He gives, His power is seen there. I will, you know, be with thee. This will be your token unto thee. I've sent thee. This is the proof that it's God's work, not mine. With this promise, you'll bring these people out. But then you will eventually come to the place of God. In verse 12, you'll serve God upon this mountain. If you want to put in your notes, chapter 17, verses 5 through 7. This was literally fulfilled to Moses. As he went back, delivered the people, they eventually come to this very same location, Horeb. where God marvelously gives them water out of the rock. It becomes the great telling feature of God's work with his people as he provides water for them at that location. Can I just tell every person in this room today that when you find the sense of God's call in your life and you follow that as the requirements are given and you put aside the resistance that you may be intended to put there, you can experience the rewards of ultimately being in the exact place God wants you to be. The safest place in the world is the will of God. You might be in the most dangerous of settings, but the safest place in the world is the will of God. And so with great confidence, we have these truths. I wonder, do you have spiritual nomophobia? Does it bother you to wonder if God's call has been there, if you followed it? Would you have some kind of a reaction if all of a sudden you just realize, I don't know for sure. Does it matter to you? Do you check God's call 110 times a day? I mean by that, are you constantly aware that what you decide and what you do, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, I'm really sensitive. Is this what God wants? 110 times a day, the average person takes their phone and checks it. Have you checked in 110 times with God to say, is this what you want, Lord? Is this your call for me? Or do you find yourself spending time with the Lord, 2.7 hours a day, the average phone usage? Do you find yourself in God's presence, aware of his demands and his nurturing of your heart for him? Or is he simply an attachment, a leftover, a convenience, a Sunday? I promise you, God wants today to help us realize his call upon our life.